Please turn to the book of Galatians for week three in Galatians out of four. And whatever I miss this week, Tim will cover next week, we hope. So I don't have pressure to finish. A thought to begin with as you're turning to Galatians. The Ten Commandments, are they the rule of life for the Christian? There's a lot of people that teach that. The rule of life for the Christian, how shall we live? Do we live by keeping the Ten Commandments? Is that what we look to? Before we get into Galatians, I want to read another passage out of Acts chapter 15, just a couple of verses. As you may remember, Paul and Barnabas had traveled and planted churches among the Gentiles. And so what had previously been a Jewish thing, the church, now had Gentiles in it, and there were Gentile churches. What do we do with these people? Well, actually, I'm a Gentile too, so I'm very thankful for this. But thinking in terms of the Jews and what they're thinking when Gentiles are coming into the church, well, some men came down in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that brought them into conflict with Paul and Barnabas and others there in the church. And finally, the church said, look, we got to get this straightened out. Let's go back to Jerusalem, talk to the folks there, all the other apostles, and find out what are they saying about this. So a meeting was convened there in Jerusalem. And in that meeting, in verse 6 here of Acts 15, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise these Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So then there was much discussion. And in verse 10, Peter makes this statement. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So Peter was taking the stance that, hey, the law is not for Christians to be looking to obey. These Gentiles do not need to try to jump through the hoops of the law. The Jews themselves weren't able to keep the law. So we're talking about Christian freedom, specifically freedom from the law, liberty, Christian liberty. And interestingly, Galatians is really, that's a kind of a manifesto of Christian freedom. There's a book that I meant to get out of the library and hold up and show for you guys, but I forgot to do that, called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Freedom is a big deal for Paul, and it was in his life, and it was in his teaching and his understanding of the gospel. So he had to write this book of Galatians for these folks who were trying to go back into some kind of slavery to the law. Now, Galatians is a book of very stark contrasts. So on the one hand, as you look through the book of Galatians, you see the curse, you see the world in a negative sense, see sin, the flesh, you see weak and worthless elemental things is what they're called, and you see slavery. And then on the other hand, you see Christ, the cross, faith, grace, the Holy Spirit, promise, inheritance, righteousness, adoption as sons. And I'm sure I missed some on both sides, but you get the idea. Big contrast here, massive contrast. And the law, where does the law fit into that? Well, the law is all through the book of Galatians. And the law is the schoolmaster that leads us from the first set into the second set. And so as a schoolmaster, the law is good. It does its job. That's what it's intended for. And it is a good thing. The law is not evil. All right? But as soon as we start trying to use the law in a way it was not intended, then it becomes a very bad thing. It becomes one of the weak and worthless elemental things, which is in the same category as the pagan gods that these Gentiles had turned from. It makes us slaves. So in the book of Galatians, we read a lot about the misuse of the law and much about our freedom in Christ. So let's just give a quick review of that. Looking in chapter 1, we see the law versus the gospel. Law versus gospel. And we see how big a deal law versus gospel is. This is not a small matter in Paul's mind. We'll just read a few verses. Verse 6, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Going for this other gospel is a desertion of Christ, a desertion of God, "which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Very strong language. It is a big deal. Drop down to verse 13, and you can see a contrast between Judaism and the gospel, and the conflict between them in the person of Paul himself, the author of this letter. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism," here in verse 13, "how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles," and we'll stop there. But you see the contrast between under the law, he was trying to murder people who were associated with the church. He was trying to wipe it out. We're talking pretty strong enmity here, right, folks, from both sides. Now, those in the church were obviously not trying to kill those who were against them. But we see in this passage the strong difference between these two methods of trying to be justified before God. Okay, so Paul then he started preaching the gospel. In chapter 2, we see the law versus the grace and the cross of Christ. Take a look at verse 3. Paul goes down to Jerusalem, is talking with the Christians there, and he brings a guy named Titus, and see what it says here in verse 3. "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." He was not compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage, the liberty and the bondage there. "But we did not yield in them in subjection, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." These attempts were going on, not just in Galatia, but all over, to bring the Christians into the bondage of the law. Drop down to verse 12. Now we're back in Antioch, and Peter was in Antioch. And for verse 12, "Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." One of the first missionaries carried away by this hypocrisy. And the thing to see here is this false gospel was incredibly powerful in convincing people. It held a lot of sway in people's minds. It was a hard thing to break away from, so hard that even Barnabas himself was pulled astray by this. It really needed to be refuted very strongly, and that's what we have in the book of Galatians. Jump down to verse 19 of chapter 2. And here's Paul's expression of truth here. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, not by the law. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Law-keeping is an affront to the cross. If you want to try to live under the law to please God, you are essentially saying that Christ's death on the cross is irrelevant. That should be pretty shocking to even consider thoughts like this. And this is why Paul is so strong about this matter. Chapter 3. Let's see. What is the basis, if we've been justified by faith and not by the works of the law, how do we go on to be conformed to the image of Christ? How do we grow to be more like Him? What is the basis of our sanctification? Chapter 3, verse 1. We have law versus faith in chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Living under the law is a matter of trying to do things in your flesh, in your own ability. And, you know, that couldn't save you in the first place. How in the world is it going to be a helpful thing in your Christian walk in life? Drop down to chapter 3, verse 23. And here we see the real purpose of the law. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. Chapters 4 and 5 talk a lot about the law versus freedom, Christian liberty. Let's read the first 9 verses here of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What I want you to notice here is in verse 3, we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And it's in the same context here as the end of chapter 3, where we're held under a tutor, under the law. So these elemental things in verse 3 involve the law is holding us in bondage as a tutor, like a son who is still very young. And there's guardians and managers. Well, the law was that. So that's an elemental thing of the world. Now, when you get down to verse 8, the Galatians actually were Gentiles. They didn't have a whole lot to do with the law prior to coming to Christ. They were pagans. They were worshiping false gods. So that's what it says here. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Well, wait a minute. They're not turning back to paganism. What is it they're trying to turn to? They're turning to the law to try to be justified and try to be sanctified by the law. How is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He's drawing a parallel between paganism and the law. As when a misuse of the law is in the same category as worshiping the false gods, the Greek gods. Pretty strong statement for an ex-Pharisee to make, right? Let's drop down to verse 21. And here we see the law itself pictures the freedom of the sons and the slavery of living under law, which we covered last week, so I'll just read part of it here. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women were two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. They were the ones under the law, the Jews, still trying to function under the law. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And dropping down to verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Chapter 5. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of bondage. I want you to notice as we read through this, we're going to read through a part of chapter 5 here. Notice what Paul says about freedom and the law and just what a big deal this is. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Before we get into some of this, I would like to briefly consider what being severed from Christ means, what falling from grace means. What is that referring to? And I want to be very clear that this is not talking about a true Christian losing their salvation somehow, okay? Eternal security is the teaching which is found in the New Testament very clearly that once a person has trusted Christ for their salvation, they are going to be in heaven no matter what else happens. There is nothing that can separate them from God. I'll remind you of one passage, Romans 8. I'll read a couple of verses from beginning in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And that glorified refers to in heaven when we are perfect forever with God and with Christ. And the big point I want you to notice right now is nobody is lost along the way. And if you read through the rest of Romans 8 there, you'll see a lot of just... And that passage, it is a strong passage where the point is our eternal security. This passage here in Galatians, that's not the point. We're not talking about the eternal security of the believer. That's not the focus. The point here is that there are two competing ways of trying to be justified before God, to be declared righteous before God. One is to earn your own way with your best effort by keeping the law. And circumcision was a big part of that. You had to be circumcised and then obey the rest of the law. The other way is through faith in Jesus Christ and realizing, hey, I cannot do anything. I can bring nothing to this. All I can do is receive what Christ has already done by bearing the punishment for my sins, excuse me, on the cross. When he died on the cross, he took my punishment. And he is offering eternal life as a free gift. And I receive that. I thank him and receive it and trust him to save me because I can do nothing myself. So these two views, one of self-effort and the one that utterly repudiates self-effort and totally clings to Christ, they can't be combined. You can't have part one and part in the other. That's the point here in this passage. So just taking a look. Paul says very strong, "Behold, I, Paul," you know, I don't want you to think that, you know, I went and got a drink while my secretary just put this part in or something. This is, he wants to be real clear. I'm the one saying this, all right? If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you look down a little further, it says, "You who are seeking to be justified by law," those are the ones who have been severed from Christ. In other words, they have left that avenue, and they're now trying to be justified by law, by self-effort, as opposed to clinging to Christ alone. So let's think about that for a second. So let's say you do. You're one of these Galatians. You have trusted in Christ. You are saved. And we're talking about saved people here because you see further down, you were running well. Verse 7, right? And now somebody's coming in and persuading you, you've got to do these other things, right? So these are saved people that he's talking to. So you've got a saved person who now decides, well, I guess I need to be circumcised and try to follow the law. And I personally think that the Pharisees we read about, they were among the believers. They were probably in this category of not having a clear understanding of these things yet. Well, what that does is it doesn't have any effect, of course, on whether you are in fact a son of God or not. What it does have a huge effect on is your growth and your ability to be conformed to the image of Christ, your sanctification. Instead of the way of Christ and his grace as your way of growing in your relationship with him, you're going to try to do it by yourself, by keeping the law. Well, you've just cut yourself off from Christ. You've been severed from Christ for your sanctification. Christ will be of no benefit to you. You can't say, something about the cross may have been okay, but I'm doing this over here with the law. I mean, if you're going to try to keep the law, then you're saying that there was no reason for Christ to be crucified. Same idea with fallen from grace. You have fallen from this. Grace is the way of salvation. It is the way of sanctification. And if you fall from that into law, you have just fallen. You have not taken a step up that, like these Judaizers were trying to say, okay, you've trusted Christ, good, that's a good first step. Now, here's what you got to do, your next step. It's not a next step up. It is a falling away from the truth. Okay, so you're essentially killing your sanctification is what you're doing when you do this. Now, conversely, in verses 5 and 6, we see, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." We're not trying to earn our righteousness and make ourselves more righteous somehow. We are trusting that righteousness will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ because, like Paul wrote in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Christ is doing the work, and our faith is in him, that he is going to do it in us. And then he makes this important statement, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And that's the point. Does it matter that somebody is circumcised? No, of course not. The point is, if you're depending on that circumcision as an act of the law, and you are orienting yourself to try to, through self-effort, make yourself acceptable to God in some way, that's a big deal. You know, what happens physically to you does not make any deal at all. Okay, I would like to take some time here, more time than we have, but I won't keep you too late, to talk about what living free looks like. What does it mean to live free? We're told here, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery." What does it mean? So if we're not supposed to, by self-effort, be conformed to the image of Christ, what does it mean to live in freedom over here? Well, we've seen that it's a life of faith in Christ, depending on Christ, not keeping the law. It's a walking with the Spirit, which we'll hear about more next week, I would expect. And it's not a matter of walking in the flesh. It's living as a son as opposed to living as a slave. One example I was thinking of, how many of the kids here sometimes have to set the table? Is that something you have to do? None of them, ever. Not one is listening to a word I'm saying. Okay. Well, let's just pretend that perhaps you would be asked to set the table sometime. Okay. If you're living under law and thinking this is a law kind of thing, at least if I were living under law, I would think, okay, we're having hot dogs. That's great. All I've got to do is I'll just grab this stack of paper plates. We'll set them beside the hot dogs. Everybody can pick up a plate and take their hot dog. I don't have to go to all the work of getting, oh, we need forks and we need spoons and we need knives. And I got to go get all this stuff and plates and set them all around. I don't want to do all that hassle. We'll just set this stack here. And then, hey, they're going to want drinks. Oh, blast. What are we going to do about drinks? We've got some paper cups. I'll set them right beside the hot dogs, and everybody can just fill up their own water on the way to the table, and setting the table's done. I've done it. I have fulfilled my requirements. Well, that's a law kind of thinking. Trying to do the absolute minimum that you can possibly get away with and still be meeting what you need to do. It's a very me-centric way of thinking. On the other hand, there could be some good little kids who think, ah, it's my job to set the table. I'm going to do a spectacular job of setting the table. Everybody's going to think I'm the greatest table setter there ever was and come up with all kinds of great stuff for the purpose of me. Everybody look at me as to how great I am, or I can feel really great about myself because I have just kept the highest standard of the command here, right? Either way, it's a me-centric thing. There's probably other ways to keep a law thinking. But building our pride or trying to figure out what's least inconvenient, least distasteful, these are all aspects of law-keeping attitudes. Take a look at chapter 4 again and drop back to Galatians 4 and verse 15 for a contrast. Paul is speaking about when he had originally been giving them the gospel there in Galatia, the churches of Galatia. He says, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Do you see a difference in thinking here? A sense of blessing, discerning a need, and they're willing to pluck their eyes out. And so a sense of blessing and an eager willingness to sacrifice, these are hallmarks of living in freedom. Now, if it was a law, required under law, you must give your eyes to Paul. Well, if they were thinking in terms of law, they'd probably be thinking, what can we possibly do to get out of this and still satisfy the law somehow, right? What's the bare minimum we can do? Maybe I could just give one eye? Would that be okay? I don't know. The contrast here is, their sense of blessing was such that it was overflowing with a desire. They were seeing something that they wanted to participate in. They wanted to sacrifice for. Had there been a medical way where they could have done this, they would have done it, is what he's saying. They're looking for ways to sacrifice. That is living in freedom. They're making their own decisions. They're not being guided and commanded in slavery to some external code. So that's something for us to think about. Are we living according to obligation or according to freedom? Now, we do have obligations as Christians. Romans 15:1 says that the strong are obligated to bear with the weak. Romans 1:14, Paul was obligated to both Jew and Gentile in preaching the gospel. And I think if we flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a little bit, we see some things there that I find very helpful in trying to understand what is it like, what does it mean to live in liberty, to live in freedom. Here's how Paul describes how he meets his obligation to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. So, in other words, Paul fulfills his obligation to preach the gospel on the basis of freedom. It's not just a mere sense of duty. He feels blessed to have this obligation. It's something that's a work he wants to be involved in, winning people to Christ. And so he's willingly doing this, and he's joyfully sacrificing towards this goal, not looking for the minimum requirement, not seeking public acclaim. How could he do whatever he could do to further the goal? I tend to wonder, maybe he had the most joy over the salvation of people for whom he sacrificed the most. In Christ's parable, you may remember, there was a shepherd who had more joy over one lost sheep than over the 99 that weren't lost, right? And you may remember, he sent a message to his friends and neighbors, and the message wasn't, "Hey, rejoice with me. My sheep were really easy to watch today. Let's party." No, those easy days, there was no party. But he did say, "Come rejoice with me. I'm celebrating. This is a big deal in my life. I found my sheep that was lost." It was hard work. It was effort that brought the greatest joy. I suppose such a shepherd would remember that kind of day. He probably wouldn't remember every day that was easy, but the day he found his lost sheep, that's a big deal. I found one place in Paul's writings where he said, "Rejoice with me," similar to that shepherd. Interesting context, Philippians 2, 17 and 18. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." There's a mutual joy together, sacrificing for the service of faith. Well, we have many obligations, all of us do, especially if we have families. And the big point here that I'm trying to communicate is the way that Paul approached his obligation to preach the gospel is a pattern for how we are to approach our obligations. Okay? We are running out of time, so I'm going to skip some of this. I think about Paul. He had a choice. He had a choice of three options, really, as we read in 1 Corinthians 9, when it comes to his obligation to preach the gospel. He had an obligation. He had an option of not doing it, and then he was the result of that would be, "Woe is me if I do not preach." So he could experience the woe of failing to do what he was told to do. The other option was, "I can do it under compulsion." Right? That's the law way of functioning. And if you're doing it under compulsion, probably you're going to be doing it the bare minimum you have to do, and or else doing it in trying to build yourself up, similar to those Philippians who, when Paul was in prison, they thought, "Aha, now I can be the big guy. I'll go out and spread the gospel and everybody will think I'm great because Paul's in prison. He can't preach anymore." And Paul said, "Hey, they're preaching the gospel. It's great that people will still be getting saved." But so he wasn't upset with them because he didn't care about receiving the glory, which brings us to the third way, which is the way he really did meet his obligations, which was willingly. He did it willingly, and he poured himself into these things. That is the life of freedom, where he is making an adult decision that this is where I want to focus my life. These are the things that I want to do, and here's what I'm looking for ways to sacrifice for the purpose of meeting these goals. What about when we don't feel like meeting an obligation? What if we're comfortable, coasting? We're okay with mediocre output. Well, if you drop down in 1 Corinthians 9, down to verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So he's talking about the Corinthian games, which were similar to the Olympic games. He's writing to Corinth. The Corinthian games, I'm sure, were in view here. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Do you see, he is the master, his body is the slave, as opposed to the flesh being the master and us as slaves of sin, You see how that's turned on its head when you're living in freedom. The thing to notice here is self-control. That's what we need. And find out next week, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So if we are not exercising self-control, if we are feeling comfortable with mediocre output, maybe we aren't walking with the Spirit. And so I won't step on Tim's toes on all of that for next week. I have to skip most of this. Okay, so just to conclude here in the last couple of minutes, I'll ask again, are the Ten Commandments the rule of life for the Christian? I think I heard a no. Good. No. To try to live under the law is to cut ourselves off from Christ, to despise His grace, to despise His cross, His promise, His Spirit, His inheritance, His righteousness, and the fellowship of the sonship He died to bring us into. Don't despise those things by putting yourself under the law. I think we see in the book of Galatians that doing something like that is worse than the Israelites when they were in the wilderness wanting to go back to be slaves in Egypt again. Now, there's much more about to understand about living free all through the New Testament. I just want us all to really get the idea that this is a big deal, living in freedom from the law. To live in freedom, understand who Christ is, what He's done for you and to you, what your position is, and then respond to Him like Paul did. Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Respond like Paul. This was a big deal to Paul. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let's close in prayer. Our Savior, we recognize our own instincts to want to do things in our own strength, in our own power, to be earning our own way. We recognize that these things are in our flesh. Our Savior, we recognize that they are a way of slavery, and that You died to set us free from that. And so, Lord, we respond to Your love. We respond to Your desire for fellowship with us in amazement and great joy that we can have fellowship with You, and that we can grow in fellowship with You, and that we can be like You. And so, as children of a loving Father, we want to imitate You, not in a sense of obeying law through some kind of self-effort, but in a sense of a response to Your love for us, and in a sense of fellowship with You, acknowledging that without You we can do nothing, and that with You we can do and be anything that You want us to do and be. And so, Lord, we look for that, and we want to use our freedom not for our own selfish purposes, but for Your glory. And we just thank You again, Lord, for all these things and for teaching us this truth. And we pray that You help us to keep learning. Amen.